It is definitely good to be together in fellowship this morning. Okay, all these things here. I've been fighting a cold, so if I degenerate into coughing, I apologize in advance. So before we start in chapter 3 this morning, I kind of want to review where we've been. So we finished a whole bunch of stuff about life between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we come to the book of Acts, and it's commonly called the Acts of the Apostles, but we've kind of thought about it as the Acts of the Spirit, or maybe even the Acts of Jesus part 2. And so in chapter 1 of Acts, we find that Christ is now ascending to heaven. And so the disciples are left in a quandary. They're standing on the mountain. They're looking up to heaven, and the angels come down and say, "Why are you standing here? You need to go and listen to what he said." He said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit." So they do that. But what we learned is that we are here as witnesses. So we can testify to the good news. And what is the good news? Well, the good news we heard a couple weeks ago was that there's a new king in town. His name is Jesus, and he comes to bring peace and reconciliation with God. So in chapter 2, we find the promised Holy Spirit coming. And it comes in a big way, and amazing things happen, and disciples begin speaking in languages, but not just any languages, the specific languages that were heard and spoken by the people who had come for Pentecost, for the festival of Pentecost. And so they are able to hear the message of God in their own language, in their heart language that resonates with them. And so we were asked the question last week, but what does it mean? But as we looked at the events, we began to understand that what it means is the Holy Spirit plants his seed among the nations. And that as the disciples began speaking, we understand the Holy Spirit is the first installment of this promised blessing that God gave to Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. How cool is that? And that we, in turn, are emissaries of that blessing, and we can take that blessing to the world. The other thing that was highlighted for us last week, that this became a watershed moment. There was a distinct before and after that we saw here in the church. And so in chapter 3, as we go look at the events of chapter 3, we get to see kind of the fruit of the after. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, it reminds us, it gives us kind of a fingerprint or description of what the early church was like. Again, it tells us that, you know, they devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship. They broke bread together. They prayed. They went to the temple every day to study and to meet together. They had things in common. It also says that they did wonders and signs and that the people were amazed and that they had a good relationship with the people. And so here in Acts chapter 3, we see the first recorded sign and wonder that the disciples performed. So what happens? The Holy Spirit prompts Peter and John to do something. Peter and John obey. The people react to what Peter and John have done or what they have seen. And then Peter has to explain, it's really not us, it's God working through us. So before we go into any greater detail, I'd like to pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is amazing and true and gives us such a glorious picture of your plan that you set in motion from the very beginning of the book as you created the world out of nothing and as you continue to work and move in the world today. You invite us into that work, and it's such a beautiful thing. And we love your character, which shines out of this passage. And Lord, I pray that as we study this together this morning, that at the end of our time together, that we would see you as you are, because we know that you see us as we are. Amen. Okay, so lots of good stuff happening. We just saw the dramatization, so I kind of want you to hold that image in your mind, but kind of set it aside. Because I want to touch on a couple other things, the things that come after. And I'm going to try to blow through this really quickly because there's so much we have to do and there's so much here, and I just don't want to run out of time. But I do have to make a confession. I always have to start this with a confession. Last time I was here, it was that I love to read. But my confession this morning is that when I first looked at this passage, I was like, there's not a lot going on there. I'm reading commentaries, and people are like, chapters devoted, you know, of commentaries devoted to chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit and all the, you know, really exciting stuff. And tons of people focused on, spoiler alert, the coming confrontation in chapter 4. But when it came to chapter 3, it was like, oh, paragraph. Here's a paragraph. And I'm like, what am I going to talk about? So I'm like, God, you got to help me here. And boy, has he like opened the floodgates. So one of the things that the first thing that Peter wants to do when they heal this man and the people come running is he's got to stop them. So in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did an amazing thing. And what did they get accused of? You guys are drunk. So Peter had to address, look, we're not drunk. It's only 10 in the morning. It's God. Here, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit does something. People come running. They think they're divine. It's kind of what happened to Paul that we'll find out later in Acts. And so he's quick to say, no, 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 no. Why are you looking at us like we've done something? Like we're special, like we're anything different than you. It's God. It's Jesus' power. It's Jesus' godliness that has healed this man. So he's quick to redirect them. And it's interesting to me, this is a fascinating thing, and it's a common theme through this whole sermon that Peter preaches. He knows, he understands, his understanding, he's clearly benefited from the study that Acts chapter 2 tells us the church has been doing, because he understands the message of God differently than he's understood it in the past. And the very words he speaks to them may not resonate with us, but it resonated with his audience, because he uses the same words that God used when he spoke to Moses. So does he understand that? So a quick recap. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out on the mountain. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he catches something out of the corner of his eye. He's like, what the heck is going on over there? There's a bush, and it looks like it's burning, but it's not really burning. I got to go check that out. And as he approaches, God speaks to him out of the burning bush and says, hey, it's holy ground. Take your shoes off. And then God says, very similar, the words that Peter says right here in this section. So picking up in verse 11 through 13, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. These are the words that God speaks to Moses when he identifies who he is, and he's talking out of the bush. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's no secret that Peter picked this moment in Israel's history, because Moses is right on the cusp of being sent back to Egypt, confronting Pharaoh, and leading his people out of captivity and into the promised land. Peter is making the point here that Jesus is also the deliverer. He has come to deliver the people of Israel from their sin and take them to the promised land, which is eternity with Christ. Reconciliation with God, that's the message. That's what Peter's communicating as he starts his message with these words. And another side note, if you're really liking Greek and Hebrew, the same word that's used in this passage, and the Greek word here is atemizo, is correlated or is affiliated with the root word in Hebrew that's used in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses sees this bush. Ra'ah, I believe, is probably a bad pronunciation, but that's the word. So if you want to do further study, check that out, because it's really cool. But basically, the concept with this word is focus. It is an intense, we have locked our gaze. The world is exploding around us, but I am not distracted from what I'm looking at. That's the concept that we have here with Peter talking to the lame man when he says, look at us. That's what he's, fix your eyes, look at us. When Peter looked at him, when Moses saw the burning bush. So that's kind of cool. Okay, moving on in verses 14 through 16, it says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. Again, he emphasizes, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. So first note, isn't this ironic that Peter, the one who disowned Christ, is the one standing in front of the crowd saying, you disowned him, not once, but twice. So I find that interesting, but... Side note, sorry. But he's also clear here, Peter wants to make it clear, it's not magic. This is not sorcery that you're seeing here. This is faith in Jesus Christ, and it's his healing power that's taking place here. And commentaries are confused about whose faith it is. But ultimately, Peter had faith that Jesus would do what he said he would do. Peter had faith that the Holy Spirit would act when the Holy Spirit says, do this thing. And the man, as Peter reached out his hand, he took it. Can you imagine? I just want a dollar. What are you offering? What are you talking about? But the man took his hand, and he was healed. Okay. The other thing is, this is very similar to other healings that we might have seen in the Gospels. So quickly, very quickly, Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching. There's a lame man. His friends want to bring him to Jesus to be healed. They can't get to him because it's way too crowded. So they climb up on the roof, they lower him down. Jesus sees the man. He says, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees freak out. What do you mean? Who are you to forgive sins? And he said, well, what difference does it make if I say his sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? But just so you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. The man takes up his mat. He walks. He's healed. In John chapter 5, there's another lame man, this time at the pool of Bethesda, I believe, and he's sitting there, and Jesus walks up to him, and he asks him if he wants to be healed. They go through a series of conversations, and ultimately Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. The man takes up his mat and walks. He heads off. He doesn't even know it's Jesus who healed him until there's a later interaction with Christ, and he reveals that he's the one who healed him. So again, the Pharisees get wind about this. They come to Jesus. They challenge him. They ask, you know, who are you to forgive sins? They accuse him of being of the devil. All these things happen. And Jesus says to them, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you did not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Later in John, there's another healing about the man born blind, and Jesus heals him. And again, a situation where the man, because he's blind and can't see who it is, doesn't even know this Jesus who healed him. But the healing takes place. The Pharisees, again, are just out of their head. What is going on? Who is this person? So they confront again, this time not Jesus, but the man and his family. First, they don't believe he's really the same man who was born blind, so they go to his parents, and they're like, no, really, that's our son. So then they bring the man back again and question him. And the man's like, you know, I've already told you this. Why do you keep asking me? Hey, do you want to be his disciples too? And boy, does that just set the Pharisees off. And they're like, what do you mean? You are this man's disciple. More accusations. We are not disciples of this man. We are disciples of Moses, right? We don't even know where this man comes from. So again, all these references to Moses. And Peter knows, maybe he's thinking about this. Maybe these are all fresh in his memory, because he goes on to tell us exactly what it is that Moses said. Continuing in Acts 3:17 through 23, he says, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And picking up in verse 22, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. When did Moses say that? Well, it's interesting. Again, goes back to Deuteronomy this time. Deuteronomy 18. And what's happening in Israel's history here? They've been wandering in the desert. They're, again, at the same mountain, ironically, where the burning bush and God originally spoke to Moses, Mount Horeb. They're standing there. Moses is speaking to the people. They're getting ready now to head toward the Promised Land. They're now ready to go to the Promised Land and do their thing. And Moses is standing there, and he's reminding them of this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. And the reason he's doing this is because earlier in Deuteronomy, again, at the same mountain, God is giving Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. And Moses is up on the mountain, and God has come down, and there's clouds and crazy things going on, and God's speaking out of the clouds, and he's giving the law, and the people are terrified. And they tell Moses, you know what? It's not good. We can't hear this voice anymore. You got to stop. We need an intermediary. We might die, you know, if God keeps talking to us. And so the Lord hears them, and he says, what they say is good. I will call a prophet from among you. And so here's this history that Peter is referencing here. Again, making the connection. Jesus is that prophet. There's no condemnation at this point for the people. He understands they acted in ignorance. And here is where I think we see the full healing in Peter, the full restoration in Peter, because he understands what God has restored to him after his betrayal of Christ. And he's offering that same gift now to his hearers. He says, you acted in ignorance. You didn't understand. But he also is telling them, well, and it's kind of echoes of Jesus' forgiveness too, right? He's on the cross and he says, forgive them for they don't understand what they're doing. But he's also saying there's no more excuses for your ignorance because now I'm explaining these things. Just as Moses said, just as God said through Moses, he's calling a prophet, Jesus is the prophet. Again, it speaks to the deliverance. And unlike chapter 2, Peter calls for repentance. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Turn from this. Turn to God. So that's really cool. We are called to be emissaries of blessing. That's awesome. Kind of a side note, again, there's so many really cool things, and I don't know what's like the top thing, but this was kind of cool to me. In chapter 2, as Peter's doing his message, he's talking, he uses David, references to David to support his sermon. David is the king. He uses phrases like Lord and Messiah, titles for Jesus. Here, we see the emphasis is on Moses, the support for what Peter is saying. And he's using titles like Holy and Righteous One, Author of Life, elevating. So in one, he elevated his kingship, and here he's elevating his status as a prophet, as a deliverer, which I think is awesome. So just to finish the end of chapter 3, Peter picks up in verse 24. He says, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. What an odd place to end. But you have to come back for part 2, because he actually isn't finished. He continues, but I can't go there yet. So we'll look at that next week. I hope you come back for that. So again, there's an allusion here that this blessing that he's talking about is first for the Jews, but not just for the Jews. Again, it alludes to the coming promise, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all nations of the world will be blessed. This is going to be going out to the Gentiles. It's kind of a foreshadowing of, Revelation 21, right? When John tells us, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So why are we talking about what Peter said? And how does this relate to the healing anyway? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. This is just so powerful. So one of the things Jonathan told us was that deeds without an explanation sometimes get confused and people don't understand what's happening. And when we use words but we don't match those words with our actions, that's hypocrisy and people just dismiss that. So what we see here is kind of both. There was an action and then the explanation of the action, and each one reinforces the other. And so you see Peter is laying out the whole story. Here's the promise. Just as God delivered you from Israel, God is coming now to deliver you from sin. Here's the before, here's the after. Jesus is the deliverer. Repent, turn to God. Here's the big grand scheme. It's alluding to the time when God will descend and make everything new and be in fellowship with his people. But what we see in the first part of chapter 3 is that God, even while he has the grand plan, he cares about us individually. because we see the same story played out in this man's life. So think about this just for a second. I'm going to skip some things. If you come next week, you'll find out exactly how long this man has been lame. But let me just tell you this. Jesus came and ministered on the earth for roughly 33 years. You need to understand, this man has been lame longer than that. So what I mean by that, since the time he came out of his mother's womb, he has never been able to walk. So perhaps the day that Jesus was brought to be dedicated as an infant at the temple, when Simeon and Anna prophesied over him, this man was sitting on the steps, on the outside, looking in, because as a lame man, he is unworthy, he is not allowed to come into the temple, and he is denied fellowship with God and with people. Maybe when Jesus was 12 and his family came to Jerusalem for the Passover and he slipped away to go to the temple and speak to the leaders in the law, leaders of the law, to discuss spiritual things, and his parents left and actually had to come back and find him, this man was still on the steps, on the outside, looking in. Certainly when when Jesus began his ministry and spoke at the temple, this man on the steps, excluded, on the outside, looking in. When Jesus went into the temple and turned over the tables and just threw out the moneylenders, this man probably witnessed these events from the outside, looking in. So why do we keep making that point? Think about it. How many times did Jesus walk by? How many times did the disciples walk by? Because they met every day in the temple to pray. Never once has this man been healed. They haven't stopped to talk to him before. So what makes today different? Well, today God wants to do something. God has a plan. He said, I want to make a point, an exclamation point. And he works through Peter and John, who, by the way, are just doing their routine. It's not like they said, let's get up and do a miracle today. They said, we're going to get up, we're going to get dressed, we're going to do our thing. We're going to go to the temple, and we're going to pray, because that's what we do. And as they're walking, the Holy Spirit's doing some stuff. Maybe they almost dropped him this time as they were carrying him in. Something caught their attention, or maybe it was just that still small voice. But Peter and John are walking, and they lock eyes on this man. They are focused. And Peter comes over and says, look at me. Look at us. And he does. He's thinking, okay. And then the amazing thing happens. I don't have what I don't have, but here's what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man doesn't just get up. He's weeping, he's running, he's praising God. And I love the video that we saw, because for all of its license for dramatization, the man was stopped when he heard the shofar blow. And he got to walk into the temple for the first time in his entire life. And I'm going to cry. This is so beautiful. He gets to have fellowship. This isn't just healing his body. It's healing his soul. He's restored relationships. He can walk in. He can sit with you. He can sit with you. He can hear the word of God. He can study. He can ask questions. He's never been able to do that before his entire life. God has done an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And I think probably the most amazing thing is that God offers us that same healing today. It's the same invitation. We've already heard it sung. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's one of all the amazing things that God is. And he is love, and he is grace, and he is mercy, and he is justice, and he is holy. I can't even say all the things that he is, but my favorite thing, the one that resonates with my spirit, God does not lie. I do sometimes. People lie to me all the time. They mean well, but they're just mistaken because they're fallen and they make mistakes. But God never lies to me. Never. He's the same God who loves us. He's the same God who healed this man. He's the same God who has the promise. He wants to give you healing today. And I find that just amazing. And the other thing that's amazing to me in this passage, Jesus looked at Peter in Matthew 16, right? So Jesus is walking with his disciples and all sorts of things are happening. And he turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, you know, well, they say, well, some people say you're this, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And Jesus says many things to Peter in that moment, but the one thing he says, and I have to find it because I'm skipping all over the place, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This he said to Peter, knowing that he was going to betray him, knowing that he was going to disown him, knowing that he was going to be impulsive and get himself into trouble. But when Jesus looked at Peter at that moment, he saw the Peter we see today, standing on the temple, speaking with boldness and with understanding, explaining the mysteries of God. When Jesus looks at us today, he doesn't see our brokenness. He doesn't see all the mistakes that we're going to make, and he certainly doesn't hold against us the mistakes we've already made. He sees us as who he's created us to be, who we can be when we're reconciled to him, and he calls us to accept that reconciliation. I love that because I see myself more often than not full of what I am, instead of who God has called me to be. And so I see this beautiful, beautiful picture that Jesus has painted in my mind. I see you, Peter, as my rock. I see you, Rebecca, as my child. I see you, insert your name, right? God sees you. So I want you to know, why is this important? Why are we looking at this? I want you to know, if you leave here today with nothing else, God sees you. He wants to know you. He invites you to turn from sin and turn toward him, and he will bring complete healing. The word we see for healing here is complete wholeness, fit for duty. It's not just physical. It's physical, emotional, spiritual, relational. It's all of it. And he invites us into fellowship. There's so much. But here we have a specific moment in time which hints of the time to come when the times of refreshing will be permanent instead of momentary pieces of our lives, when Jesus will return and he will wipe every tear from our eyes and make all things new. And as we heard in our call to worship this morning in Isaiah 35:6, the same word here for when this man leaps in the temple is the same word that's used in the Old Testament in Isaiah when it says the lame will leap like a deer. Again, the ties of the old and the new, God is fulfilling his promises. God can be trusted. So I do want to share, one final little illustration. And this comes from a sermon by one of my favorite people, Ray Steadman, who is now passed from this life into the next. But he's talking about this passage in his sermon, but he shares this testimony. So this is the words of this man giving his testimony. "All my life," this man said, "I was so inadequate. I was always envying people who could do things, always seeming to have two left thumbs. I could never do anything." I love his words. "Quiet and unobtrusive, a mouse studying to be a rat, I envied those who seemed to have what it took. They seemed to have such adequacy and confidence. I tried to produce that. I studied all kinds of methods. I tried this, I tried that, but I could just never learn it. I could never muster the adequacy I needed or wanted until I met Jesus. I learned from him the great secret that he was my adequacy, that he would work in me, and that it didn't make any difference what I was like. If I'd count on him, he would do it through me. It would appear to everybody else like I was doing it, but it was really he. That has changed my life," he says. "It has given me a real sense of confidence. My friends tell me now that they think I'm a very confident person, but I don't have any more confidence than I ever had, except that I found the one in whom I can be confident. As Ray Stedman says, that is a man made whole. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us even when we're emotional, and you love us even when we stray and we break your heart, and that you call us back to you, that you call us into fellowship, and that you have this wonderful promise of complete healing, of wholeness that you offer us. It's part of your sanctification. It's part of your healing power. It's part of the fourfold gospel of the Alliance. And Father, more than anything, because of your love, because of your mercy, I love you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being a God who is trusted, can be trusted. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Thank you that you've been seen. And thank you, Father, that you see us.